I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3, the very last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, and tonight we're looking at verses 8 through 13 as we look for a second time at the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia. I'd like to take an opportunity to read that so that we have it in our hearing tonight. And I'm going to begin at verse 7. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And I will make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. So that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God calls His church to faithfulness, and not only in faithfulness to the assembly, but also in faithfulness in their relationship with Him. And as we look at this letter, we see what kind of church that you and I need to be. A church that is marked by faithfulness. Now, we have already seen the church addressed here, that it's addressed to its pastors. And we've already seen a little bit of information about this church, the church at Philadelphia. And in our last time together, we spent looking at verse 7 and seeing the correspondent. And we saw here in verse 7 that this description is very unique. It's unlike the description that is given to the five previous churches. The five previous churches, as Jesus comes to them, He first describes Himself. And that description is taken from chapter 1 in the vision that John sees of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come here in chapter 3 and verse 7, and now as He identifies Himself to the church at Philadelphia, you're seeing an entirely different description, one unlike that He has mentioned previously to the previous churches. We see here that this description, as we looked at last time, is distinctively Old Testament. It has Old Testament features. Notice what it says there. He identified Himself as He who is holy, as He who is true, as He who has the key of David. And He's also identified as He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And now as we look at verses 8 and following, we see specifically in verses 8 through 10, the commendation. As I noted last time, that this church, as well as the church at Smyrna, had no word of condemnation by Jesus. These are the only two churches out of the seven churches that were not condemned in any way. They only had good things for Him to say about these two churches. It wasn't true about the other churches. The other churches, they had some things that were right, but they had abandoned those things. And so He wrote a word of condemnation to them, and He called them to repent. But the suffering church and the faithful church, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, there was nothing here for them to repent of. They were suffering for the cause of Christ, and they were faithful to the name of Christ. And like I said last week, if anything that we see in the study of these seven churches is that the two churches that Jesus truly blesses are those who suffer and those who are faithful to Him. And as I have sought to do in our study of these seven churches is to personalize this by asking you several questions for you to ponder. And one of them is simply this, what kind of church are you? What kind of church is this as we gather together collectively? Because each church is identified in these seven. Every church throughout history is one of these churches, maybe a couple of these churches. But we have here a description of all churches throughout all time, even though that he was writing to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. Now, as we look here at the commendation, it picks up in verse 8, carries us all the way down to verse 10. This church right here had right doctrine. It had right living. It was going hand in hand. And as David Jeremiah says, where doctrine is present, without love, it's legalism. And where love is present, without doctrine, it is humanism. This church had doctrine and love going right hand in hand. They had, again, right doctrine and right living. Well, if you look at verse 8, it begins by him saying, I know your deeds. And he starts out by commending them for what he sees and for what he knows. The term know there, it's the Greek word eido, it could also be translated see. He sees their deeds. He sees everything about them. He sees their motives. He sees everything behind what they say by what they do. Same for all of us. He sees everything behind what we do. Other people may not see it. We may be able to put on the right kind of attitude, the right kind of behavior around other people, but truly the motive of our heart, other people usually can't see that. I mean, unless we manifest it. But here Jesus is saying, I not only see your deeds, but I know them. I know them intuitively. I know them distinctively. I know them. And the word deeds there, it is that which is done with a possible focus on even the energy or the effort that's involved. He sees not only the act, but he sees the energy and the effort that's involved in that action. He sees all of that. The entire panorama of testimony and witness here in Philadelphia was before his eyes. Same with every church here. Same with this church. As we stated in the very beginning of this series, that Jesus moves through every church, even this one. And what does he see? What does he find? What does he find represented in your lives this evening? Well, we see here as he commends them for what he sees, first of all, he says he sees their deeds. He sees their deeds. Now, Jesus began each letter to each of these seven churches by using this familiar language, by talking about the very deeds, the very activity, the very action that was going on in that church. And he says, I know it and I see it. This word shows Jesus as being the all-knowing and the all-seeing God. If you remember in verse 7 last week that we looked at, those distinctive features there as being he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, indicates to us the deity of Christ. It indicates the sovereign control that Christ has over every individual who has ever lived and who will ever live. He is in sovereign control over your life tonight. There is nothing that surpasses his understanding. There is nothing that is a surprise to him. Even when you pray, you're not informing him of anything that he doesn't already know. He knows everything about us. And just as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, that knowledge right there of how God knows us so deeply and intimately is too wonderful for us to contain. It's too much information. Our finite minds cannot grasp the infinite mind of God. And what we can understand is what he has accommodated for us, what he has given to us. You know, there are secret things about God that we will never understand until we see him face to face. And there may still remain a marvel of mystery there. But what he does want us to know about him is revealed in the Bible. And that's the best place to go. If you want to know about God, you don't need to turn to teachers or philosophers. You don't need to turn to the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or YouTube or anywhere else. You need to go to the Bible. And now we even have to say, which Bible? Because there are so many Bibles floating along out there, right? I mean, there's the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, which ought to be burned. There are paraphrased Bibles. Some of you might even use some of those paraphrases. The Message by Eugene Peterson, or the New Living Translation, or the Living Bible. All those are paraphrases. They're more like a commentary. Or some may use the NIV, which is, as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when we were doing our study on how to study the Bible, that is one of those thought-for-thought translations. Some like the NIV. But if you're hung up on every word like I am, then you're going to want an essential literal version. That's going to be something like the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, the King James, the New King James, to where you're going to deal with every single word. And as you look at these words tonight, understand that they're there for a purpose. God has given us His Word, and He has not given us this liberty to do whatever we want to do with His Word. We believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. We believe that all Scripture has been given by God and that we are to study every single word of God. And so He says here that He is the all-knowing God. He knows and sees the deeds of the individuals of this church. Well, now, we have examples of Jesus elsewhere in Scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 9, in the first part of the chapter, they brought to Him a paralytic. It says there, getting into a boat, Jesus had crossed over the sea. He came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, listen, they didn't say this out loud. This was in hushed tones. This was, you know, like some people do and you get annoyed with it. They're standing not far from you and they're whispering and you're wondering, what in the world are they whispering about, right? That's at the point to where you wish you had some of those, that little ear thing they advertise on TV. You know, it looks like a Bluetooth for your phone, but it's actually a listening device to where you could hear in far away. I don't know if they work, but you wish you had something like that. Or better yet, you wish you had the knowledge that Jesus has, right? But notice this, Jesus didn't have to worry about any of that. Verse 4 says, and Jesus, what? Knowing their thoughts. Hey, this goes past the words that they were uttering, right? He knew the very thoughts that they were thinking. And He said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And what does it say that they were doing? They were saying that this man who has just offered forgiveness to this other man is blaspheming. And Jesus, reading the very thoughts, said what was going on is that you were thinking evil in your hearts. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. That's authority. You want to talk about whether this man can forgive sins? Listen, can you say to somebody, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk and go home? They couldn't do that, could they? Surely you have in every age and every culture a charlatan that would try to do that. But here you notice it says he knew their thoughts. Go with me to the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 1. And go to verse 47. As you're going there, you remember that Philip found Nathanael, and Philip said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael had never met Jesus, and as far as we know, Jesus had never met Nathanael. But yet, he did meet Nathanael. He created him, right? And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What an amazing statement that he just said to him. But again, you see the all-knowing Christ, right? He saw Philip that day when he was meditating there under the fig tree. And that's how Philip marveled, or rather Nathanael marveled at the fact that he saw him doing that. If you're still in John, just go over to chapter 2, and you'll notice there regarding all the people in verse 23, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew whether their faith was real or not. He knew whether they were attaching themselves to him because of the signs and the miracles, or whether they were attaching themselves to them for what those very miracles portrayed or said about him. He knew. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing God. And as he comes to this church, as he came to the previous churches, he comes in that manner with the omniscience of knowing every single deed, every single motive, every single heart that lays bare and open before him. And so he says, I see, or I know your deeds. Now, because of their deeds, he says here that they had an open door set before them. Notice that in verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And he says, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what does he mean by this open door? Well, if you were to pick up a commentary, or several for that matter, you'd find that there are 8 different interpretations of what is believed to be meant by that phrase, an open door set before him. For example, one writer believes that this is entrance into the joy of the Lord. Another one says this is the knowledge of Scripture. Still another one says this is freedom to proclaim the gospel. Another writer says, no, this is Christ. Another one says this is a door of prayer. Yet another one says this is immediate access to God by way of martyrdom. Even another one says this is opportunity for service. And finally, the last one says this is the eternal kingdom whose access is under the absolute control of Christ. Well, Paul does speak about an open door in his writings, doesn't he? For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He also speaks of a door of opportunity at Troas in 2 Corinthians 2:12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And that sounds like right there an opportunity for service. Listen, if this is an open door for service, then Paul is speaking of preaching the gospel. Now, turn with me and let me just show you one passage that we could consider in this. And it's found in Acts 13. Acts 13. And we could just ask this question as we read this passage. How do you know when the door is open? Is it when others try to close it that you know it was open? Well, not necessarily. Look at that in chapter 13 and verse 42. First of all, understand this. Paul understood his calling, did he not? And he understood that he was to preach the gospel to who? The Gentiles, but he went to the Jews first, right? His custom was, when he came into a city, he went to a synagogue first. And the purpose was, is to bring the gospel to the Jews first, even obeying the very command that Jesus gave to his disciples. But you'll notice a shift here. If you'll notice here, verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole assembly assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Ultimately, the gospel was to go to every person. Every person. First, it was to go to the Jews. Jews were to be the evangelist, to evangelize the entire world, but the Jews rejected it, did they not? And here he turns to the Gentiles. Folks, you know, we tend to determine things by whether a door is open or closed, right? Whether we're going to do this or that based upon a door being open or closed. Listen, the door of opportunity is always this. Preach the gospel and make the opportunity. Don't just sit around and wait for the opportunity so that you can preach the gospel. Make the opportunity. Make it happen. And if you'll notice here, the divine purpose was simply this. God was going to call whom He had appointed anyway. Right? As many as had been appointed to eternal life, verse 48, believed. We don't know who they will be or who they are when we're out preaching, but we preach to everyone, right? And right now the door is wide open for the gospel, is it not? That time is going to come where the last person believes and then the kingdom will come. Read that in Matthew 24. So you take your pick. Horace Bushnell, he lived in the 1800s. He said this, "Never think you could do something if only you had a different lot and sphere assigned to you. What you call hindrances, obstacles, discouragements are probably God's opportunities." We get discouraged. We get hindered in so many ways. We talked about hindrance this past weekend. But they could be God's opportunities. Well, if you take in consideration the context, because as he continues to speak, even down in verse 9, and I'm just going to skip for just a moment to verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, and I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." And it could very well be that what he is saying here to them about this open door which no one can shut could have reference, as I mentioned last week, of them being put out of the synagogue. Because it was very true that anyone who named the name of Christ was desynagogued. They were put out. The synagogue was all of life. And we don't really quite understand that because of the culture which we live in. The culture that they had was so different. Everything revolved around God. Everything, I mean, even leading up to Israel's existence is that they were a theocracy, meaning that they were ruled directly by God. And that was God's will and case for them until they wanted a king for themselves. They wanted to be like the other nations. And God even warned them about what would happen if they followed through with that desire. But in essence, that they were a people of God, directly ruled by God. And so it could very well mean that he is saying to them that you had been put out of the synagogue, you had that door closed to you, that you were put out socially, you were ostracized, you were put out of your community, put out of your homes. Listen, I have put before you an open door and no one will be able to shut that. No one. Now, let's go a little further in what he says in verse 8. He says, because you have a little power. And now he's talking about here, he sees their power. And the word little, it's the word micros. It's referring to something very small. And here he's saying, I see that you have little strength. Just little. I mean, it could be like a mustard seed. Remember Jesus talked about faith as a mustard seed, right? Small, very tiny, and yet that little seed, when it grows, it produces a huge tree, the birds nest in and so forth. He's not giving a negative comment here about their feebleness. No, he's giving a commendation about their strength. Here are the Christians in Philadelphia that they were few in number. And they were few or little in strength or little in power. And if you'll notice that our Lord's followers are never usually of a numerical majority. We truly are the minority. And just give you an example, you look even back in Genesis 14 when Abraham had only 318 men when he defeated the armies of the four kings. I don't know if you remember that. How about Gideon? Gideon only had 300 men when he defeated the Midianites. Elijah was the only man who went against 450 prophets of Baal. Jesus even referred to his disciples in Luke 12:32 as a little flock. We are truly a minority. And you remember the passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus says that the road that leads to life, that narrow road, few find it. And he says of this church, listen, you have a little strength. You have a little power. But you have kept my word. You have not denied my name, whether they were small in size or whether they had little strength. They were obedient. They kept his word. They did not deviate from the pattern of obedience. They were proving the genuineness of their love for Christ. That's really how we show that we know him, is by our obedience to him, by our desire to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's like what Job said in Job 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Even Martin Luther, he said, when he was at trial before the imperial diet, he said, my conscience is captive to what? The word of God. He stood there by himself. Sure, he had the crowds there waiting to see what he was going to do. He brought excitement to the people. He brought hope to many of the people because of the oppression there of the Roman Catholic Church. And he challenged their teaching. But notice there, he says, I know your deeds. I put before you an open door. No one's going to shut it. Why? Because you have a little power and you've kept my word. This is a scripture-wide truth you'll find. If you look over at John 14... Notice John 14 and the end of it, verse 23. Jesus made a statement here. He says, if anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not what? Keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you truly love him, you'll obey him. If you truly know him, you'll obey him. You'll keep his word. But if you don't keep his word, then it's indicating that you don't know him. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what? What I command you. Again, same idea. Well, he says that they had a little power, they kept his word, and he says also that they have not denied my name. He sees there their boldness. Despite the pressures that they had faced, they remained loyal no matter what it cost them. And that is true for all of us. In our life as believers, there are times where we will suffer because of our faith. Maybe you're witnessing on the job. Maybe you're talking to someone at school about the truth, about the gospel, or like the challenge I gave you this past weekend of carrying your Bible to work, carrying it to school, and not just carrying it so people can see it, but reading it. That you will be challenged. You will be persecuted in one way or another. And here, despite those pressures, do you remain faithful? Do you keep his word and not deny his name? Someone asks you something about that Bible you're carrying, or someone asks you about that t-shirt that you're wearing that gives some kind of statement about your commitment to Christ. Are you going to deny it? Are you going to go sheepish? Are people going to hear from you, I don't know what to say? You know? I remember one time I was wearing a t-shirt in a store, and on the back of it, it says, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it happened. And this lady says, across the store, I'm checking out, she yells across the store, I like that shirt! Thank you. It was kind of embarrassing. But when you put the shirt on, what are you expecting, right? What are we expecting? We're expecting we just put it on. We don't remember what we're putting on there. We don't remember what we're wearing. I gave a hat to Keith that was given to me, and it said on the hat, Jesus Christ or hell. That's pretty profound. That's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, that's right to the point. That's no cutting corners in any way. That's not let's warm up. That's bold right there, right? And I told him, I said, you need to wear that hat. We all need to wear that hat, right? But listen, despite those pressures, they were remaining loyal. They made a commitment to Christ. They followed through on that commitment. And they didn't deny him in any way. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. Lehman Strauss says it's no small matter to love and honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in times when so many people speak his name lightly and even blasphemously. It's not a small matter when that's going on around us. And listen, it's going to increase. I just have to tell you this. It's going to increase. Let me just tell you something. Look down at verse 10. I'm going to get there in just a minute. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Listen, there is an hour that is coming, and you say, well, what is that hour? Well, you start reading Revelation, you go to chapter 6, and you continue to read, you'll see that testing coming upon the whole world. Loyalty to Jesus Christ does mark something that we certainly can be encouraged by. It marks a true genuineness to him, a genuine conversion. You remember when Jesus said in John 6 to those who were following him and they attached themselves for whatever reasons, he says, listen, he said, basically, if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You remember that? I went through that a few months back. And it says in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who are we going to go to? Who are we going to turn to? We know you are the Christ. We know you are the Messiah. Yes, this may be a difficult statement, but we're here. We're not leaving. True believers, I believe, will not deny Jesus. I mean, the ultimate there. We know Peter denied him, but we also know he repented. We also know that he wept bitterly for what he did. Referring to those who refused the mark of the beast in Revelation 14:12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They refused the mark. They refused to bow down to the Antichrist. These are future events that are yet to come. These are future events that have not been fulfilled in Scripture yet that are going to be fulfilled in this world. This testing will come upon the whole world. Well, look back at verse 9. Because the church of Philadelphia kept his word and did not deny his name, he bestows honor on them. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. What's he mean by the synagogue of Satan? Well, that's a reference to unbelieving Jews who are characterized as liars. They are not true Jews. Racially, culturally, ceremonially, they were Jews, but spiritually, they were not. Paul defines what a true Jew is in Romans 2:28. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. I mean, that's tantamount to say this. Listen, people are all focused on the externals. They're focused on the outward. They're focused on the physical. Let me clean up things on the outside. And the true issue is, it's got to be cleaned up on the inside. And you and I do not have the power to do that. You'll notice that you try to give up one habit, you end up creating another one. Jesus says that these unbelieving Jews, he's going to make them come and bow down at their feet. He's going to make them know that I have loved you. You know, bowing at someone's feet is depicting here abject total defeat. It's depicting submission. Their enemies would be utterly vanquished. They would be utterly humbled. They would be despised. They would be humiliated. Lehman Strauss again says, These Jews boasted that they were the people of God, but they are written off as impostors and liars. We learn from this that those who are true to Christ and to His Word need not to attempt to vindicate themselves, nor seek vengeance against Satan's emissaries who are in their midst. Such false apostles and deceitful workers will present themselves as ministers of righteousness, but their end shall be according to their works. Now, if you were to read in Exodus chapter 11, when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, he basically said that after that 10th plague, the Egyptians would bow down. They would bow down and worship Moses. They would bow down at his feet in utter defeat. And it took all 10 plagues, did it not? Pharaoh kept saying, I'll let him go, 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 but he always threw the but in there, or he always came back and said, no, that's not going to happen. And each plague was also a blow against their gods. For every plague, there was a god in Egypt that represented what God overpowered. They were in a match for God. These are false gods. God is the true God, right? Well, the phrase, come and bow down at your feet, that's a reference to the vindication of the Philippian church or the Philadelphian church. Here Jesus promises that their adversaries will be forced to acknowledge that this church was genuine. This church was true. Now I want you to notice something else. Not only tells them what he sees. Now, if you see in verse 10 and following, he encourages them now for what he sees. He again reminds them about their obedience. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. This is a cause and effect relationship. Because you've done this, I'm going to do this. And what is it that Christ is promising them that he will do because of their obedience? Well, he promises them divine protection from the hour of testing, which is about to come on the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth. He says there, he will keep you from. He will keep you from. Very interesting phrase. In Greek is tereo ek. Only occurs in two places in the Bible. It occurs right here. And it occurs in John 17:15. Where John records Jesus' prayer to the Father. Remember he says this. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now that Greek word ek, that's a preposition. And it means from or out from or away from. It's a continuous existence outside. You could say keep out. And certainly in light of its other use in John 17:15, it seems improbable to interpret it as removal from. Jesus was not praying that the Father would take them out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil one. Now, there's a lot of debate about this tereo ek and what it means right here. What is its implication on the rest of the passage? What's its implication on the future? There are different views to the rapture of Christ. We have went through them in the past. Let me just summarize it very briefly. Don't want to take the time to confuse. Hopefully this will clarify. But there are those who have this view. In fact, there are four: pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, and pre-wrath. Let me just explain briefly each one of them. The pre-tribulational view, it views and interprets this word, removal from the hour of trial. It views that before the tribulation occurs, the church will be removed. That's why you have removal from. I will remove you from this hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. You won't be there, you'll be removed from. And as we've studied those views, we said, listen, one of the keys to the views is how do you view the entire 70 weeks? How do you view this entire period? Is the entire 7-year period tribulation or just the last 3.5 years? Because in Matthew 24, the first 3.5 years refer to it as birth pains. You know, in birth pains, Sheena's getting ready to have a baby. We'll learn more about that, right? We'll record her birth pains. How about that? And we'll play them. You'll know what they mean. No, just kidding. But we know it's something that happens and it gets intense and more intense and more intense until finally the birth, right? We have music for that now? And again, it's just how do you view this? Well, Matthew 24 looks at the first three and a half as the birth pains, and the last three and a half as great tribulation. Well, the mid-tribulational view, it sees here this word in Revelation chapter 3. It views it as protection from the hour of trial. That is, for the first three and a half years, and then there will be a removal from before the last three and a half years. So the first three and a half years, they say there's going to be protection, but before the tribulation kicks in, you're going to be taken away. That's mid-tribulational view. Now, post-tribulational view, post is at the end, views it as seeing the church as being protected from the hour of trial all throughout that 70-week period, all throughout that seven-year period. 70 weeks, 7 years, I'm speaking of the same thing. It's the same thing. In Daniel's prophecy, it's referred to as 70 weeks, and these are weeks of years. This is the 70th week, and it's referred to as 7 years. And so, again, the post-tribulational view sees it as the church being protected from, but we'll go through this whole period, but they'll be protected. Now, the final view, the pre-wrath view, it says that it refers to protection from the great tribulation itself, which will occur before the rapture and the day of the Lord. So what, in other words, in the first three and a half, where you have the birth pangs, it also says that there will be martyrs. And so when you get into the actual last part of it, the great tribulation, it views it as protection. Marvin Rosenthal, he says this: there's no agreement among conservative scholars as to how to best interpret the phrase. Even within the same theological areas, there are varying views. Therefore, it's safe to say that each scholar is inclined to substantiate his view of the rapture. I like this view. There is no one who actually knows what this means. How about that? No one really knows what it means. It's just like the other phrase we looked at. Eight interpretations. Eight. It doesn't help you when you're studying, does it? What do? I heard John MacArthur say, well, sometimes you say they all sound good and you just flip a coin. You just take one and run with it. Well, it seems clear that the hour of testing does have future ramification, right? He says here, he will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He does use a definite article when using a reference to this trial. He says the hour, he uses the definite article the. And the term hour is used also in Matthew 24 to speak of the future return of Jesus. He says that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father. And he also says that this hour of testing will come upon the whole world, the inhabited earth, which could be a reference to the whole world, or it could be a reference to the whole Roman Empire, or it could be a reference to a large district or country. It could be a reference to the land of Judea. Remember when we were going through inductive Bible study? This is sometimes what you run into. Well, we also know it will be a test for those who dwell on the earth. Is the hour of testing a reference to the great tribulation that is to come? Is this the period that follows the 3.5 years of peace, or more literally, the birth pangs? Is this the period that Revelation 6 refers to as seals 4, 5, and 6? Well, it's possible. But it all depends on what the hour of testing is and when it occurs. So if you take the order of events here in verses 10 and 11, it actually would flow with the order of events found in Matthew 24. And one writer says this, probably the safest place to land with this is within the context by saying this, because the church was faithful to Christ in a time of trial, he in turn will be faithful to them in the time of their great trial. And the great trial could possibly been referring to the persecution under the Emperor Trajan. Adam Clark says here, many understand by the hour of temptation, the persecution under Trajan, which was greater and it was more extensive than the previous ones under Nero or Domitian. Again, we weren't living during those times, so we don't really know always what they're talking about. We have to do our history to find out what was taking place. But there was great persecution. You do a study of church history and you find that the churches always suffer throughout history. Even when Constantine declared Christianity, something that everybody should partake of. That was a form of persecution on the church, because now the church wasn't being persecuted for their faith, and it was allowing all false converts to come in. Anybody was a Christian. Isn't that what we run into today? Most people answer the question, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, that's some possible ideas. Well, look at the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the section anyway. In verses 11 to 13, we now see his counsel. What's the counsel that he gives? He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and from my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, he gives them this counsel in verse 11. He says, hold fast. Hold fast. Present tense, continue to hold fast. Keep carefully and faithfully. Take hold of, don't stop, keep persevering. And what's the motivation for that? Jesus says, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. The word they use for quickly is where we get the word tachometer. He says, these things will shortly take place. I'm coming with consolations, I'm coming with rewards to my faithful followers, and I'm coming with judgments to my adversaries. Jesus returning should be a motivation of service for all of us. That's what Peter meant. Look at 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3 for just a second. Look at verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Listen, if this is going to happen and this is in the future, it ought to create some kind of reaction in your life to where you live godly. Right? This should affect you in such a way. If you knew that some tragedy was about to happen, if you traveled down this road, you would avoid that road. You would do all you could to avoid that catastrophe if you knew that that was going to happen. If you were at Six Flags or down in Universal or somewhere where we've been hearing about all these different accidents at these theme parks, but if you knew that you were getting ready to get on that ride in a few minutes, you'd get hurt on that ride, you'd avoid it. Or if you knew someone else was going to get hurt and you would warn them. I mean, isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't that what we're doing when we're pleading with people to believe and surrender to Christ? There is a coming wrath. And the only way that you're going to escape that coming wrath is to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin. Say, what sin? I don't have sin. You've had sin since Genesis 3. So have I. What Adam and Eve did in the garden in disobeying God was passed on to every person. Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. And we all run around declaring our own righteousness, don't we? But are you righteous enough to get in heaven? Scripture says no. If you're righteous enough to get in heaven, then you wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus would have never had to come. He'd never had to die on a cross for your sin, pay your debt. Because you and I have a debt before God. It's a sin debt. And it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Death. The payment for our sin is death. And the only remedy to that is what Jesus Christ did for you. He stepped in and took your punishment, my punishment. He stepped in and took that debt. He stood before a holy and righteous judge who said that the penalty of sin is death. And he stepped in and took death for all of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the motivation here to hold fast is the coming of Christ. It's a motivation for service. It's a motivation for conduct. I read early as we began the service in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It offers the same idea. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." If you have this hope in you, then you're going to live a holy life because He is holy. And you know that He's returning, and you don't want to be found unfaithful, right? Well, the point to continue to persevere, going back to Revelation 3, is just simply this: don't stop. Sometimes you feel like you get weary. Galatians 5 says, don't grow weary in doing good. Continue to fight evil. Continue to resist it. Don't stop. Don't give up. Especially when you see other people, they're giving into evil. That's a great discouragement, is it not? You say, look at him. I'm really fighting hard against my flesh, but look at them. And then you find yourself maybe in a very unspoken way just saying, you know, I give up. I give up. How are they able to do this? How are they able to get away with this? Read Psalm 37. Fret not because of evildoers. Don't fret. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit yourself to Him and He'll bring it to pass. Don't fret because of evildoers. You know what God requires of you. Stay committed. Stay focused. Continue to persevere. Hold fast. And remember this, bad company corrupts good morals. And if you're hanging around people, even though they name the name of Christ, even though they say they are Christians, and they're not following Christ, and you've been confronting them, you've been talking to them about that, they don't want to repent, then you need to separate yourself from them. They will affect you in a negative way. Believe me, they will. They will desensitize you to sin. Where you once was so on fire to kill it in your life, after a while, you'll stop fighting. Got to be careful. And if I could say even further to what he says in the rest of verse 11, you got to continue to serve for that imperishable crown. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Is it wrong to serve Him because of reward? No, I don't think so. It's like I said the other day in the T-ball that we were involved in, and they took away scoring. They took away reward. They said, well, these kids don't know any better. Yeah, they do, because every other thing they do has some kind of reward in it or competition. They sit there and play video games. That's competition, right? You're trying to beat the game, beat the machine. And what's the reward? The satisfaction that you did. I mean, we live in competition, do we not? I was watching the Olympics last night as they were, you know, doing the running. And what if they all won? Well, what would be the use in trying if everybody could win? There's only one winner. And as I said, Jesus wins. We win because we're followers of Jesus, right? 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourself that we do not lose those things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is going to deliver. He's going to protect. He's going to preserve His people. So don't stop. When things get tough, hang in there. That's all I usually know what to say when things get really bad is hang in there. Don't wimp out. Listen, that's why we need to be in the Word all the time, so that we have the Word when we come to those difficult situations and we have the instruction of Scripture to remind us of what we are to do. How we are to hold fast. And sometimes when you're in the most difficult trials, you're holding on to one verse. You're holding on to something to keep your sanity, right? To keep reminding you, trust God. He is in control. He's not allowing you to see the other side of this trial right now. Hang in there. Don't give up. So hang on. Jesus is coming. It's not always going to be like this. One day all that persevering is going to have a full reward. Paul says that the sufferings of this life do not compare to the glories that will be revealed. Right? Well, I want you to consider his promise. Look there in verse 12. He says, he who overcomes. It has a threefold promise in verse 12. First, you have the promise of stability. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What does a pillar represent? Stability, permanence, immovability. They could also represent honor. You had in pagan temples where they often would carve on them in such a way a particular deity, and they would do it where it would honor that deity. And if you would apply this as what he continues to write there, that believers will have a place of honor in the temple of my God. So to people who are used to fleeing their cities because of earthquakes and enemies, here the promise is that they will not go out from heaven. And that was understood as being security. Second promise is ownership. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. This here depicts ownership. It signifies that all true believers belong to God. It also speaks of the intimate personal relationship that we have with him that is forever. It's forever. He's going to write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Psalm 95:7 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is where? Here? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the third promise. You have stability and ownership. Now you have identification. And he says there, I will write on him my new name. And right there, Christ's own name symbolizes the full revelation of his character. The new name, which we will be privileged to call him, will reflect that glorious revelation of his person. That's what you have to look forward to. It's not here and now, it's future. Hold fast, he says. Hang in there. Consider those promises. God will make you stable. He'll make you secure. And then verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he calls for them to listen to his Spirit. This is a call for obedience and Spirit control. Obedience and Spirit control. So let me ask you this. Are you faithful to him who's called you? Are you keeping his word or are you denying his name? And if you're persevering, he says he's going to give you divine protection against those trials that are to come. And he gives you those promises. And he mentions there in verse 12. You feel like on those days you just can't go on. Turn to him. Turn to his word. I want to ask if you'll bow your head at this moment. Close your eyes. And I want to ask if you'll examine yourself this evening. You've been sitting here for about 45, 50 minutes listening to this message in Revelation 3. Are you considered to be one of the faithful? Are you truly faithful to Christ? Are you faithful to Him? Have you kept His word? Have not denied His name? Or would Jesus have to say, you're not faithful. Maybe you're loveless like Ephesus. Maybe you're worldly like Pergamum. Maybe you tolerate sin like Thyatira. Or maybe you're dead like the church at Sardis. All those are negative things. They're not good things at all. If any of those describe you, Jesus says to repent. Repent. If Jesus is not first in your life, He says repent. And let me ask you this. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Him. Maybe you've never committed your life to Him. I would encourage you right now. I would plead with you. I would beg on behalf of Christ that you would surrender to Him right now. And that you would embrace His forgiveness. You and I have sinned so grievously against Him, and we don't deserve forgiveness or mercy or grace. We deserve hell. We deserve His judgment. We deserve the wages of our sins, which is death. Every person who realizes that there's nothing good in themselves, that they can come and peer before God and think that their own goodness will allow Him to let them in. They see that they are so unworthy for His forgiveness. They fall down before Him and plead for His mercy. Romans 10 says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that's you tonight, I pray that you would call upon His name. That you would experience His forgiveness by totally surrendering your life to Him. Well, as you continue to pray, I want to ask you to prepare your heart as we share together in the Lord's table, which is a whole picture of the cross. Jesus went to the cross for the purpose of taking that sin debt in His own body and providing access to God, like Hebrews 4 says, that we can come now boldly to Him. We have access to the throne. We can come into the Holy of Holies. But He is the one that provided the way. The only way. And so as we pray, I want to encourage you to remember the cross and to remember what He has done on our behalf. Jesus, we just come to You now. We ask that You would open our eyes and our hearts to Your truth. We pray, even as we come to the table now, that You would reveal in our hearts where we're truly at, whether we truly belong to You or not. And if we do not, I pray that even right where we're seated, Father, that we would call upon Your name. Lord, we would call upon You to save us. We would call upon You to forgive the sin, the iniquity of our hearts. And Lord, that we would commit ourselves entirely to You. We'd be like the Thessalonians that we read about earlier tonight, who turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. And I just pray that that's the heart of every person in here tonight. And I pray for each child of God in here, Lord, as they come to the table, that they will remember and not forget what Jesus did. Lord, the table be a table of worship, a table of thanksgiving, a table of blessing. And they would not come unworthily. They would come to the table, Father, recognizing sin in their life and not holding on to it, repenting of it, turning from it. Embracing Your word. Lord, we ask that You would speak to our hearts right now as we continue to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. I ask You if You'll continue.